Well, good morning, everybody. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, would you? Genesis chapter 3. As Matt mentioned, we're going to take these next few weeks and work through this really, really important text of Scripture, a number of central themes that we will consider as we ready our hearts for the celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus. As you're turning there, let me ask you two questions. What would prompt a church, not just our church, but churches everywhere, to stop what they're doing, as happens every year, and give 4 weeks to considering a specific doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation? If you're unfamiliar with that word, that would be just a reference to God becoming man in the person of Christ. Why would we devote, kind of upend our regular schedule and give 4 weeks just for that, as we do year after year and really always have? That'd be the first question. Number two, as Matt mentioned, why is it that the experience of longing features so prominently in our Christmas music? I think you saw that today, and we'll see that across our time leading up to Christmas Day. You know that Advent, we'll mention this every week, comes from the Latin meaning arrival. And there have been many arrivals in history. Why is this one so singularly celebrated? And why all this yearning? Oh, come. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Come, Dayspring. Come, desire of nations. Come, rod of Jesse. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Why such focus and why such longing? Well, I think in part the two questions are answered by a single cold, hard reality. And it is simply this: the ruinous effect of sin. That is why our hearts crave as they do, and this is why we center our hearts and just hold before us the glory of the Christ child, the coming Son of God. So what we want to do is really spend these weeks honoring the admonition of the author of Hebrews to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we grow weary and faint in our minds. Why is this so central? Why do we crave? Well, why do we speak with reverence and esteem when we consider the arrival of those Allied troops at Normandy on June 6, 1944? Because we know how darkness was enveloping Europe. The need for heroism was great. Well, that is a laughably weak parallel, but at a far more consequential level, we treasure the incarnation and we sing with longing because the brokenness is so deep and the loss so profound that apart from this with us God, we are without hope. So we're going to take a few weeks to do that. We're just going to keep hitting rewind. We're going to go way, way, way back. This is an origin story. And we are looking at a vital section here. And it is here, I think, in this section that we're going to see some of the earliest expressions of what has become very familiar to us, the universal human impulses toward disobedience and rebellion, disordered appetites, deflecting and blaming, hiding, and our ridiculous efforts to cover our shame. Well, exactly why the incarnation is so vital and why our desires are so deep is because of the ruinous effect of sin. So what I want to do before reading the text is let's take a moment and just position ourselves in the text. We can't just jump into this third chapter without just seeing a little about the familiar creation account. In the beginning, you know this, God created the heavens and the earth. From nothing, the cosmos was formed. The beginningless creator, the omnipotent God, eternally existing perfectly in three persons, happy within himself, spoke the worlds into existence. Day one, light and darkness. Day two, the skies and the firmament. Day three, dry ground and plants, wildflowers and live oaks and camellias and maples. Day four, the vast, seemingly borderless heavens, the greater and lesser lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, constellations, star birthing nebula, galaxies. Day five, birds and sea creatures, those who occupy the oceans, those who fly in the air, the blue whale, flamingo, the jellyfish and the channel cat, the carrier pigeon and the indigo bunting. God created it. He spoke it. It came into being. Astonishingly true. Day six, he created the land animals, mules and milk cows and draft horses. And then he kept working on day six. For also on this day, from the dust of the ground, he made man. He created man. And unlike the other living things, God created man in his own image and likeness. No member of the animal kingdom knows such privileges. We were made in the image and likeness of God, and we were made to commune with him. So we will say routinely, as our gentlemen lead us through the new city, how and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and to glorify him. That is God's created order. That was his design for humanity. God gave our first parents one another. He gave them work to do. And he gave them a very basic law. He positioned them in a garden, the Garden of Eden, filled it with good things, and directed them to tend it and keep it. Work is a pre-fall expression of God's good plan. So he gave them work to tend. Eden has been called, I love this, a garden of 1,000 yeses. He placed them there and just said, flourish under my rule. It is yours to delight in and enjoy. But God put a single restriction on man's liberty. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. In this garden of 1,000 yeses, man was meant to flourish and commune with God. One area cordoned off. As we turn now to our text, we're also introduced to another figure, some mystery as to how exactly he came into being, but we get an early encounter with our adversary, the devil, the tempter, in the form of a snake, let the reader understand. In Revelation chapter 20, John calls him that ancient serpent, and he is introduced here in this story. That's our setting. All is well, but the story is about to turn dark. Are you there? Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Let's look at it. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God said to the man, or called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "I told you that you were naked. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. One of the most arresting and powerful lines that I have ever seen in print, at least in recent years, appears in a child's picture book that I was looking through at a conference when shopping for my granddaughter. It's related to this story, the creation story. And the four lines that lifted off the four words that lifted off the page when I read it was simply this: sin ruins beautiful things. Now you need to drill that in your mind. Sin ruins beautiful things. It just wrecks glory. And it is hardly more visible than it is in this story. Sin ruins beautiful things. That line is simple, it is succinct, and it is observably true. If you look back at your own life, your most profound griefs, I would posit a hypothesis, are connected to some transgression of the law of God. Sin just ruins beautiful things. And it is so central, that truth, to understanding life in the world we occupy. We know it's true. We simply can't turn back the clock. What's done is done. And we will learn over these coming weeks that this Genesis 3 world that we occupy has become our familiar home, and all the heaviness and grief we know, the pain, the looming specter of death, and all that will complicate this good day rises from this fairly simple act of defiance. God said no, and man said yes. And we are feeling to this day the reverberations of that disobedient act. And this week we'll begin to look at the fallout of this rebel act. What we're going to do is look first at the act itself. Then we'll begin our look, and this will extend into the coming weeks, but begin our look at those losses that accompany the fall, those things that were experienced by our first parents and that we have all inherited. They were felt by them, they are felt by us. So we're going to look at the actual account of Adam and Eve's transgression, and then we'll look at the four effects that surface in our text. They are our loss of innocence, and our awareness of that loss, the impulse to cover our shame, the experience of alienation from God, and the urge to deflect, excuse, or explain our sin. First, let's see the act itself. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" You know that the devil deals in craftiness. He always has. He is by nature a deceiver. When Jesus would speak of the enemy, he would say he is the father of lies. It is in his nature just to confuse matters and cast doubt on and create confusion. He questions here, you see it in our text. He questions God's authority, the clarity of his words, and the goodness of his instructions. He says, is this really what God said? I mean, did he really say this? The woman would say then to the serpent, "Well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Derek Kidner said, "The tempter begins with suggestion rather than argument. The incredulous tone, 'Has God actually said?' is both disturbing and flattering, and it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment." Now, we're getting some early assessment here about how man relates to the revelation of God. How do we respond when God says yes? How do we respond when God says no? And the suggestion of the tempter is that this is open for us to weigh and consider. That incredulous tone, disturbing and flattering. And Eve bit hard, if I can use some irony there. She weakened the warning, her response, and she amplified God's strictness. You probably see that. Her edits are subtle, but they're there. First, the suggestion is to eat or to touch is to risk death. Don't eat it, don't touch it, or you might die. Now, is that what God said? No, you will surely die. But there's a risk. It could happen. So there's a subtle amendment there. And further, she exaggerated the law of God, didn't she? You see it there. That is not what God said. God said, "You shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." She says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." I think this makes her the first legalist. She amplifies and expands what was a clear prohibition. The prohibition was against eating, not touching. It would have been unwise, but Adam and Eve could have presumably built their kids a treehouse in the tree of knowledge of good and evil and not crossed any clear lines. They could decorate their house with the fruit of that tree. They could create some kind of anti-aging serum as long as they didn't ingest it. The prohibition was against eating. God said, "Don't eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Now, the Creator of all has every authority in our lives to say what is in bounds and what is out of bounds. Amen. It is fully in his purview as our king to say no and to give attendant warnings to these prohibitions. As with all warnings, there is mercy in the prohibition. That he would say, "Stay away from this, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." Our next verse in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll see the last Sunday of December, the last Sunday of the year, we'll see that there is a way, a popular way, that leads to destruction. So the king is fully in his realm of authority to say this far and no further. But man saw the line. He understood the line, and he crossed the line. and death was the result. Augustine taught us, if it be asked what death God threatened, bodily or spiritual or the second death, we answer it was death, all death. He comprehends therein not only the first part of the first death where the soul loses God, nor the latter only where the soul loses the body, but the second death, the last of deaths, the eternal death. This all rose from man's transgression of the simple law of God. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Again from Kidner, I'll draw heavily from him today. Kidner on verse 5 says, "The climax is a lie big enough to reinterpret life and dynamic enough to redirect the flow of affection and ambition. To be as God and to achieve it by outwitting him is an intoxicating program. God will henceforth be regarded, consciously or not, as rival and enemy, and against this human arrogance, the obedience of the one and his taking the form of a servant will show up in his full colors. You will be as God," the serpent said. Ironically, the ones who were made in the image and likeness of God were addressed and enticed by one who did not carry that same privilege and was promised something that really was not all that unlike their current provision. They were made in the image and likeness of God. So how does Eve respond? She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And there was some perceived benefit. It'll make me wise. And so she ate it. And Adam, who was with her, verse 6, did nothing but watch. He just stood there. He didn't have pockets, but if he had pockets, his hands would have been in his pockets. He just stood there. He did not engage. He did not help. He did not protect. He was present. He watched. And then he took the fruit. She gave it to him, and he ate the fruit as well. Now, some vital doctrine that is embedded in this very simple story. Genesis 3 has been called the seed plot of the entire Bible. It kind of roots and grounds all of these doctrines. So many vital doctrines are grounded in the account that I just gave you there and the following verses, what we call the fall of man. There are gospel themes that cannot be understood without a clear understanding of Adam's role and Christ's role. Now, this is parenthetical, but I want to press this point. At the root of this is a doctrine that may or may not be familiar to you. The language of federal headship or representation. Children who use the New England primer, if you went to school in the 1700s, they learned not only the short A sound, but some basic doctrine with the simple line, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." So in Adam's act of transgression, all of his posterity was impacted and affected. Now, there's some discussion, particularly among liberal theologians, as to whether or not this is to be taken literal. Is the serpent just a metaphor for evil and all of that? Well, the New Testament assumes the historical accuracy of the Genesis 3 account and argues from it. In fact, Paul's entire gospel argument on justification in Romans chapter 5, we love the fifth chapter of Romans, is built on the doctrine of imputation. I just used two big words in that sentence. Imputation and justification. We talk about it all the time. Justification is that judicial pronouncement where the judge lowers the gavel and forever clears of guilt those who turn to him in faith and repentance. It is to be justified, to be set free from the guilt and penalty of sin. That is justification. We love that doctrine. Imputation, if justification is sort of that judicial pronouncement of innocence where the repenting sinner is forever declared free of their guilt and just before God, imputation is the act of attributing or ascribing or reckoning to another one man's work, whether that work be good or bad. So it is to reckon or credit to another the works of another. Now, why does that matter in this discussion? Because Adam spoke for us all. He was our representative head. So when he transgressed the law of God, he spoke for humanity. You say, Ronnie, I don't like that. I don't like that French fries make me fat, but they do. I mean, it's true, and the fact that you don't like it doesn't make it different. Imputation. He spoke for all of his posterity. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So theologians use the language of being seminally present in his transgression. We were present in his act of defiance. This whole issue of representation, federal headship, imputation is summarized in that same chapter, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one transgression, God said no, we said yes. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This will not be the only time during Advent that I reference a scriptural lyric from Handel's Messiah. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, for as you can hear the chorus come in after that low, slow, kind of quiet, and then they're loud. For as by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So imputation is at the root of understanding. That is why we would call this text a seed plot for the scriptural account. Well, that is what happened. They were enticed by the enemy. They heard his enticements and they yielded and obeyed, transgressing the law of God. What was the effect? As I mentioned, there's an effect from this that was felt by them in the moment, and it has become our dark inheritance as sons and daughters of Adam. They felt it. We felt it. We feel it. One is a loss of innocence and the awareness of that loss, the experience of a conscience. That awareness of transgression, the loss of innocence, and the awareness of that loss. You see in verse 7, so immediately, what does the Bible say? The eyes of both were opened, Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked. When we speak of inordinate or disordered desires, what we are saying is we see the provision of God. We do not see it as adequate. We believe the deceiver or our own flesh. And we act in response to what we believe is some kind of area of deprivation. And when God says no, he's saying don't hurt yourself. The warnings attendant to the prohibition are themselves a mercy. So, Piper's taught us this. Oswald Chambers, others have taught us this. Sinning is what you do when your heart is dissatisfied with God. Sinning is what you do when you just don't, God just doesn't delight you as he should. That's really what is beneath that. Immediately, they were aware of their nakedness. Now, we all know, I trust you know, the sting of regret, maybe a careless word. I mean, it's not even out yet, and you just go, what was that? What was I thinking there? Maybe a willful act. Surely you know that experience. What on earth have I done? Well, it is that experience. It is that dark, ugly experience that immediately rises in Adam and his wife. Through sin, they came to know the experience of shame, a grieved conscience, a moral instinct. They became aware, we've got a problem. We have transgressed the law of God. Now, at the point, and again, this is a doctrine that will surface across Paul's teaching, that even the irreligious man, you see this in Romans chapter 1, you see it in the second chapter, our consciences, even if they are not informed by Scripture, there is something deep in the heart of man that has what C.S. Lewis called a kind of oughtness, a sense that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And that awareness is something that carries forward after our fathers, our first fathers, experience of transgressing the law of God. And there's nothing pleasant about that experience, neither is the next consequence. The first effect of man's fall is their lost innocence and their tormenting consciousness of that loss. The second is that impulse to cover their shame. You see it there, the same verse. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, when we read this, there's something almost pathetic and laughable about it, isn't it? They became aware we're exposed, and their first thought is, how are we going to cover ourselves? And they took these fig leaves and just kind of pieced together something just sort of to cover, making loincloths as a way of covering their shame. Their awareness of their exposure drove them to find some way, how are we going to cover this thing? Now, that was their experience. It is also our experience. It is also our experience to find ways to cover our shame. Now, we will see later in the chapter. I think we've established this over the years. Somebody asked me today, when I looked at your email, I saw your ending at verse 13. I thought that must be a misprint, because obviously you got to get to the proto-evangelium. You got to come to the first gospel. But no, because Matt gets all the good texts, and he'll preach that next week, and he'll also preach God's provision of coverings for his naked son and daughter. So he'll get that, and I'll keep talking about how bad things really are. And then we will see later in the chapter that they must be clothed, but it will be a clothing at God's initiative, and it'll involve bloodshed, but it will actually be a work of actual covering. But what they need, they can't produce. Yet they take such preposterous measures to cover their shame. For covering, they sewed fig leaves together. Fig leaves, you know this. There is no human route. I trust you know this. There is no human route to restoration. Nothing that we can do or accomplish to reestablish our place in God's favor or cover our shame. Yet that does not stop us from trying. And we'll find all kinds of ways to try to cover our shame. It has been frequently said the favorite indoor sport of many Christians is comparative analysis. I'm going to look at the guy next to me and say, well, I'm not great, but I'm sure not like her. I'm sure not like him. And maybe that'll cover my shame, or at least deflect some of the shame associated with this. We'll find all kinds of ways to cover ourselves: church attendance and volunteering and generosity. We may denigrate others, as I said, as a way of kind of exalting ourselves. Maybe we just sit in our guilt long enough. We just Let it wash over us. Feel it so deeply as a form of penance and feeling like maybe that will diminish the shame. And don't be offended by this, but in view of God's holiness, those fig leaves sure look silly. It does not cover our shame. Find it noteworthy, the Lord Jesus, in the days leading up to his betrayal and death, did not curse the olive tree. He did not curse the palm tree. He did not curse the pomegranates or the dates. He cursed the barren fig tree. Without pressing the imagery too far, it may be that he was saying in part, not only its barrenness, but whatever means that man employs to cover his shame is under his curse. It is fruitless, and it is sure to wither. That impulse, that drive to cover our shame, either through righteous acts or through deflection or through comparative analysis or through generosity, you cannot cover your shame. Adam and Eve felt it, and you feel it. So we feel our brokenness. We're intent on covering our shame. And then the experience of alienation. You see that there as well. The forfeiture of communion. The kind of fear that drives us to hide. Do you see it there in verse 8? And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Let's hit pause. Wouldn't you love to know that experience? It appears that this must have been the common experience of Eden pre-fall. The sense was they were just communing with God. They were delighting in his presence. They were walking with him. There was an experience of some kind of actual life with him in Eden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't that interesting? Rather than moving toward him, they shrunk back, cowering and hiding. And the Lord God said to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, that is a frank and honest answer. Whereas he says some things that are distorted, he is speaking an actual truthful experience. I heard you, I was afraid, and I hid myself because I knew I was naked. Verse 10 gives us the first mention in Scripture of the experience of fear. Never do you see fear before this. Never do you see before this man and woman in contending with the experience of being afraid. Now, for some of us, particularly those who fight anxious thoughts, as we've talked about in recent weeks, this is about as common an experience. We're mid-morning, and you've already contended with fear again and again and again. But prior to this, no mention of fear. That is one of the attendant curses associated with man's transgression, one of the griefs that follow. Beyond that, whereas we were made, I mentioned in the New City, that we were meant to know him and love him and live with him and glorify him, we were meant in this Edenic setting, in this perfect setting, to enjoy communion with God, walking with him in the cool of the day. Their impulse is to find some dark corner of the garden, tucked away in the shrubbery, in hopes that he will not see them. That may be the most profound sorrow associated with this text. Rather than moving toward him and communing with him, they ran and they hid. You know, I trust the great hope and assurance of the gospel. The primary gain of Jesus' work is life with God. That is the primary gain of Jesus' work. It is not freedom from guilt. It is not life without pain. It is not even home in heaven per se. It is that marvelous prospect that the dwelling place of God is with man and he will dwell with them. He will be their God and we will be his people. It is life with God. That is what we were meant to. That is what the restored Eden will ensure for us. It is life with God. You were made for that. You were made to delight in the presence of God. Yet sin moves in us this temptation to shrink and hide. And I think it impacts all fallen human relationships. It complicates, we'll see this later in the chapter, how this is, I mean, the woman at the end of chapter 2, the man and the woman were naked. They were unashamed. Yet in their shame here, they're finding these preposterous ways to try to cover their nakedness and then find some dark corner to hide. Well, that's a fool's errand. If God is omniscient and omnipresent, that is a fool's errand. The same God who spoke the cosmos into being inhabits every cubic inch of it. So where are you going to go to hide? Where are you going to? And God's coming and asking, hey, where are you? It's almost just a kind of a tender, laughable, you know, where are you? Where are you, Adam? He knew exactly where he was. Where are you going to go to hide from God? David asked that question, didn't he? Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the realm of the dead, Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will guide me. If I say, here it is, surely the darkness will cover me, then the light about me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to you, for night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. You cannot hide. You can try. You cannot hide. You know, if you're looking for a place to hide, we sang it this morning, didn't we? If you're looking for a place to hide, Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in him. This is the one place you can hide from the wrath of God, and he will receive you. In our natural state, we will never move toward God for mercy. A consequence of Adam's sin is our natural predisposition to shun and resist the rule of God. And apart from grace, we will always, always hide. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. We are neither willing nor able to bring this out into the light and pursue him. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, not a flattering picture. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. We feel our brokenness. We feel the impulse to cover our shame. And our every drive is to find some place to hide. And beyond that, there is this reflexive urge to deflect and excuse and to explain our sin. You see that in our first parents, and it is familiar to us all. Verse 11, God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Any parent who has ever looked at two guilty children pointing at one another will understand this occurrence. It's the rare and sensitive child who could say, I'm entirely responsible. It is my fault. Yet that innate drive to find some kind of excuse for what happened. Listen, I can explain. I can explain. Adam effectively is saying it's her fault, and it's kind of your fault because you gave her to me. The woman that you gave me brought it to me, and I ate. That impulse, that drive in all of us to find some kind of excuse. And by the way, that will you, if you are looking for ways to do it, they are legion. I mean, they are everywhere. It was my treatment as a child. It was the way my friends talked about me. It is my caste system. Is my place in the strata. Who knows? There are all kinds of reasons why people will give excuses for why they do what they do. But it takes grace to say, I am wholly and completely responsible. So that thing in us, that reflective urge or reflexive urge to deflect, to point fingers, to excuse, to explain, that is a consequence known by our first parents and experienced by us as well. This is not strange to any of us. It is not strange to you. It is not strange to me, which leaves us in a place that we got a problem we can't fix. We have got a problem we cannot fix. And a less merciful God would have ended the story right there with a big cosmic whelp. That's that. And the narrative would close and Scripture would be a 3-page pamphlet rather than a book. But ours is not a less merciful God. And I can only say to you, come back next week, because God keeps talking. And He promises hope. And this is why we bracket 4 weeks every year just to think about it and sit in it. And it's why we sing with such longing. The effect of rebellion lingers. We know that. Here we are, thousands of years removed from Adam's transgression. The repercussions are still felt to this day. It is felt by even the young ones here. There are manners and customs that help us navigate life that must be learned and taught. Language and culture and practices and etiquette and taste and expectations. There are some things that must be taught, and there are others that are just known. And among those deep, soul level, innate, universally known experiences is the awareness that something has gone wrong in this world, which opens the door to all the experiences of longing and grief and frustration and anger. Genesis 3 is our familiar home. We've lived here all our lives. You have never lived a day in a thornless world. And you don't learn this. You just suck it in with each breath. There's no disputing the brokenness. It's empirical. It's observable. Every worldview has to contend with this problem. What has gone wrong with the world? Where the dispute is on how this happened and can it be remedied? Genesis 3 answers the former, and the remainder of Scripture answers the latter. Where did this come from, and can it be remedied? The fall accounts for how things went wrong. The gospel offers hope that what is broken can be restored. And if it is true that what is broken can be restored, if the answer to that question is yes, yes, it is reclaimable, then Christmas is not just nice, it's necessary that we have a Redeemer. And the good news of the gospel, Basswood, hear me, we don't just get one Adam. We don't just get one Adam. A second Adam came and perfectly fulfilled all of the righteousness that the first Adam failed to accomplish. And if you were unhappy with imputation earlier, you're about to pull this close to your heart, because there's hardly a sweeter truth in all of Scripture than the doctrine of imputation. In Him, imputation becomes not a horror, but a grace. For His righteousness is credited to His people. His obedience becomes your obedience, and your transgression becomes His transgression. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the Christ child, the killable Christ child. He became a man that he might carry our sins to the cross. That's why we sing as we do. That's why we long as we do. It means we do not have to cover and bear our guilt or cover our shame or hide from God anymore. And we don't have to explain and deflect, for he carried our guilt to the cross and paid for it. And he carried and covered our shame, clothing us in his righteousness. Our first parents' innocence was a mutable innocence. It could be lost and ruined, and it was lost and ruined, but in Christ, an enduring and permanent righteousness becomes ours, as sure and certain as the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, we need not hide, for he has called us out into the light, and we are freed to speak true things about him and ourselves. For if we come out from the shrubbery where we've been hiding, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he would put an end to all the needless blame shifting. R.C. Sproul said, the first Adam said, "Don't blame me, blame my wife." Or the second Adam said, "Don't blame my wife, blame me." And commenting on verse 6, Derek Kidner gives us one of the greatest lines ever to appear in any exegetical commentary I've ever read. She took an eight, Eve. She took an eight. So simple an act, so hard its undoing. God would taste poverty and death before taste and eat would become verbs of salvation. And that's where we'll come at the end of the table. Taste and eat, verbs of hope and salvation. Its undoing is indeed hard, Mr. Kidner, but it is not impossible, and God does hard things. So we sing another Advent song, a song of desire, a song of longing. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us with thy love. The temptation will be strong. Let's go ahead and get it out there. The temptation will be strong during these coming weeks to ground our joy in things and thrills and experiences and relationships. It will be as strong as ever, particularly amplified at this time of the year. I don't think at any point on the calendar is Jesus and not Jesus so starkly set side by side as they will be over the next 25 days. Don't fail to live in the presence of Christ and see him and find in him your sure delight. Never will gift and giver compete for your heart's attachment as it will over these next 25 days. Seize on Christ, delight in him. We will spend these weeks awash in glitter and tinsel and light and music and color and festive dress and elves and snowmen. And it has always been the church's joyful work to stand in the middle of all of that and holding forward something so infinitely better. Not to dampen the world's joy, but to envelop it, to swallow it up in a more glorious and substantive joy. A truth, an occurrence, a person so great that the myth can hardly approximate. So we long, we sing, and we fix our eyes on Jesus. So Father, set our hearts in that direction. Apart from grace, we'll just drift right back into our familiar patterns of inordinate condemnation and grief. We'll take up that laughable enterprise of trying to cover our nakedness with generosity, kindness. We will hide. We will try to find ways to hide in just occupying our minds with the most innocuous things. Like the toddler who thinks she disappears when she covers her eyes. You see us. And we need not hide. And we will find ourselves again and again trying to explain all the reasons we are why we are what we are. Lord, would you grant that we would shed that every impulse and turn our hopes to Christ, the true and better Adam, who has secured for us the way to God and has brought us near, and who we will someday enjoy in fullness. And as your people, we long for that. We look to you for that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.